Well, a very good morning to each and every one of you. Lovely that you are with us today, especially those who are visiting. Extra special welcome to you. And for every aspect of the service so far, it's been really touching and moving. And thank you for everyone who has played a wonderful part in not only encouraging us, but of course, bringing the glory to the Lord. Well, you might feel a little chilly in church this morning. You might be a bit cold with the winter now upon us, but we trust that you will have your hearts warmed by the preaching of His Word. So I'm just going to have a brief word of prayer, and then we're going to get into Colossians chapter 2. Shall we have a word of prayer? Father, as we now open your word, we thank you for truth that sets us free, and may we learn from it and see your truth, Lord, and may we understand the implications of what we read, that they have far-reaching effects for our own minds, our own lives, the people that you've blessed us with around us, our families, those who are friends, and our church here at BCF. May we be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well, Lord. And may what is preached today ultimately return the glory to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are now embarking on chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. We completed chapter 1 for the last 6 sermons that I've preached on Colossians. And we're now going to be considering 5 verses of chapter 2. And it's a chapter that has really some warning in it, as Paul, you know by now, the apostle who writes to these Christians at Colossae has to put up with some of the deception that was lurking in the shadows there in the city of Colossae. And so as you look at chapter 2, you find him trying to establish the faith with the Christians so that they might not sway with every wind of doctrine, because you had on the one hand a strange philosophy that was being taught, the word of man, not the word of God, and some hidden knowledge, this esoteric Gnostic wisdom that was prevailing in that area, that you had on the one hand. On the other extreme, you had the very ritualistic kind of form of religion, but it was nothing more than empty tradition, also missing who Jesus Christ is. So on the one hand, you've got the kind of this Christian message that was being weakened by a kind of watered down, a hot air, if you want, steam. And on the other hand, this dead ritualism, which was sort of the ice. And Paul comes along and he says, let's focus on Christ, because Christ is neither steam nor ice. He's in fact water. And as we drink of the truth of God's word this morning, may Christ be the focus, as Paul challenges the Christians down there and says, it is always about Jesus Christ. He should be preeminent in everything. And so we're going to come across some warning passages as we meander through chapter 2. And yet, on the other hand, there is a great commendation for what the Colossian Christians were standing on, and that is they were faithful. So they were faithful Christians, and yet they were still warned. So we're going to have a look at the first 5 verses this morning, and I've simply broken it up into the 3 C's. We're going to look at the concern, we're going to look at the counsel, and we're going to look at the commendation, as Paul is very serious as he pens this letter to them. He had never met them personally, but he writes a letter of being imprisoned to them, which becomes codified in the Bible as the book of Colossians. Verse number 1, then, Paul writes and he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We must understand when Paul writes that he has a deep concern, a deep love for them. He hadn't necessarily met most of them yet, but he still loved them. And he wanted the best for their faith. We know that in the preceding verse from chapter 1, Remember, Paul said he used the word agonized. I agonize over you. I labor with this love for you. So he wants to show this love he has for them and care that he has for them, but also the protection he has for them. And as a protective person for the gospel, he wants to make sure that they don't listen to a lot of these undermining messages that were from the heretics of the day. And so we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. It's amazing how people, by nature, seem to love themselves and don't necessarily by nature love others. But once we understand the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, that he loved us so much that he died for us, we have a response of love for God, and we start looking at others with a love. And you can see that with Paul. This love of Christ, who am I that Christ should save me, says Paul. I was a good for nothing. And this love of Christ compels him to reach out to these Colossian Christians. So there was a danger in the church in that Lycus Valley where that church was situated there, and these false doctrines of legalism and carnal asceticism, we'll look at all of that, asceticism, and that Christ was just some kind of figment, he was a phantom, he wasn't really real, he didn't really come into the world and die and rise again, and all this stuff was weighing heavily on Paul's mind. And he loved these Christians. He cared for them. So he writes and he says in verse 1, I want you to know the things that sometimes we need to know, we don't know. And sometimes we maybe know them, but we conveniently forget them. But the Lord wants us to know certain things. And Paul says, I want you to know this. There's a conflict. He has this struggle, this fight. And if you look at the Greek word there, it's very interesting. It's connected to the word contest. You know, like the Greek games, there were contests and this fight. And there's this challenge, this struggle. And we need to run this Christian race with a lot of courage. And we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to be disciplined. And so Paul writes this there and wants to comfort and encourage them because of this great struggle, this contest, this fight for truth. And he really wants to help them. And so he in the next verse, he talks about encouragement, really build them up. And talks about this knitting together of love. Thank you, Peter, by the way, for reading the verses to us this morning. Now, Laodicea was another city in that same valley just outside Colossae, and it was a very wealthy city. And Paul writes there in verse 1, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for those, for you in Colossae, but also for those in Laodicea. It's amazing, if you read later on in Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 16, you come across a verse where Paul says that he would write to the Laodiceans as well, and he wrote to them. But it's interesting because we don't find a letter in the Bible called a letter to the Laodiceans, but he wrote to them as well. And so here he addresses both groups about something very important. Well, and what was that? And before I tell you what it was, his concern and his warning. What's interesting is, do you notice that he has such a concern and a love and a care? The love of Christ compels me to reach out to you. And yet he had never met them. Now, I must have been very heartened to be part of BCF to see so many people reaching out and praying to people that they haven't even met. On a weekly basis, we pray for people who are missionaries in other sides of the world. We pray for certain groups and those who desperately need prayer. And a lot of the time, I haven't even met the people. Some of the folks, yeah, I've never met those people. But we still have a love and a care for them. And that's fascinating that Paul is stuck in prison and he yet can still perform a ministry. You don't necessarily have to be part of a public ministry physically to do the will of God. You can be doing the will of God just by praying for someone. And that's something beautiful that comes out of that verse. But now we're going to look at this concern. Verse 4, we're going to look at verse 2 and 3 in a moment. 2 and 3 is really what the things we need to do, the things the Christians need to do there, to guard themselves against something. And what is that something? Well, in verse 4, he tells us, now this I say, I'm saying these things, the things in verse 2 and 3, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. But I didn't think Christians could be deceived. Think again. In the New Testament, there are many, many passages devoted to warning, devoted to deception, devoted to subtle manipulations of truth. You can take the word of God in front of you, but you can twist it, and you can say all kinds of things. So there's a threat out there from the enemy outside of church, but there is also a threat in church as well. Christians are not immune from bad teaching and bad doctrine and things that can move you further away from the centrality of Christ and the person and nature of Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful. We need to know when there's a counterfeit message that is lurking on the horizon and protect ourselves, protect our churches, protect our families. And so he says, lest anyone should deceive you. The word deceive is to beguile you, to delude you, to lead you astray. You may say, well, I'm very strong. I'm never going to be led astray. One has to put up protection mechanisms because it's easy to start to fall into something that's a trap because it's deluding. In other words, there's a trickery. There's a beguiling. You know, if the devil wanted to thwart the plan of God, it's not always so obvious. Because if it was obvious, no one would buy into it. It's always a little bit more involving subterfuge and subtlety and trickery. And so he says, don't be deceived with people of persuasive words. Now, the word persuasion there is the word to do with convincing someone with an argument that sounds logical. It sounds plausible. You're using fine-sounding words. But it's actually an enticement. The King James Version puts it so nicely, enticing words. In other words, persuasive words that sound palatable, they sound convincing, but there is some kind of trick involved. It's more of an enticing. You know, it's one thing to persuade somebody your view and to get them to believe you and to convince them. But when that thing becomes getting somebody to do something that is not based on something that is true, then they are going to believe something not because the fact is true, but because of how you've sold it to them. Does that make sense? So what we need to do is not sort of taking someone using someone to believe what you want just so that you can convince them of your viewpoint, but rather see truth. Get them to see truth. We need a grip on truth so that we're not seduced by false knowledge. Now, if you scan down chapter 2 and you get to verse 8, which we'll consider at a later point, verse 8 says, beware, beware, lest anyone cheat you through vain or through philosophy and empty deceit. This is addressed to Christians. According to the tradition of men. Notice, not of God, tradition of men. According to the basic principles of this world and not according to Christ. By the way, as you read chapter 2, you come across many words that have to do with sort of deception and warning and that type of thing. And so here you've got the situation where we mustn't be persuaded by people because we can be so easily persuaded. If that's not based in truth and Christ, then what are we going to believe? We're believing into something that is not godly, and therefore the source of it is demonic. I want to just briefly touch on persuasion, because often when we look at the scriptures, we think about persuading people. I mean, you might have folks who you know who don't believe in God, Maybe they're atheists. Maybe they mock God. They don't want anything to do with the church. And you find yourself having to persuade them. And you may say, well, Philip, is it all right to persuade people to try and get them to see your point of view? I mean, we often want to convince our husband or wife about something. We want to convince our children about something. We want to convince our brother in the church about something, our sisters. Is it okay to be persuasive, to argue a point? Now, it's fascinating because the Bible mentions persuasion in a good and a bad light. So, for example, here we have persuasion in a bad light. He talks about being deceived by people being too persuasive, using these arguments that sound so good. But we come across verses like 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 says, Paul writes and he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, we also have a negative connotation of persuasive words. Paul says, my preaching is not with persuasive words, but of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So you say, well, we can't be persuasive when if I'm preaching a sermon, how persuasive can I be to you? But then we come across other verses that Paul writes, and he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. When we think of the gravity of this message we hold in our hands, we want to get it out there. We want to persuade men. In Acts 26, remember the story when Paul approaches King Agrippa and he gives him a whole testimony and he shares truth and he talks to King Agrippa about the Lord. And then in verse 28, King Agrippa replies to Paul and says, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. So is persuasion a good thing or a bad thing? And why does Paul write here? And he says, I don't want people to deceive you with persuasive words. Is he saying that we can never be persuasive in the church or in as Christians? But we must understand Paul's day. In the Greco-Roman culture, you had this idea of rhetoric. It was a studied art form. And rhetoric really was the persuasiveness, the art of good arguments, of persuading people. And that it was a studied subject. You went to school, in fact, and you studied the Greek idea of rhetoric. And these rhetoricians were trained. The problem was that in the sophists of the day, the sophists, the word Sophia, wisdom, they would go around flattering people with great words. They were great orators. They would use incredible words and convince people. But they had nothing to share other than their own ego and what they were doing and clever philosophy of man. And people were convinced by what they were saying, and they, in fact, most of the times these sophists were paid for what they were doing. And Paul calls them super apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He calls these super apostles deceiving people with great words. But the problem was not within the persuasion itself. It was the basis of their argument. That's what Paul is honing in on. In other words, the message was faulty. We, as Christians, don't have to trick anybody into believing because the truth itself speaks for itself. We're just helping people to hear that truth. And yes, we must use as many motivations as possible. Use good language. Use passion. That's fine. Paul talks about pleading and entreating people, urging people. I mean, how do you urge people if not with some kind of motivating speaking? So that's fine if you use persuasion, but as long as the source of it is based in the power of God and the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of man. Their arguments were really sinking sand because it was based on human philosophy, the wisdom of man, and those arguments will ultimately fall flat, the sophists of the day. But Paul had a message with a foundation that was secure in the truth of Jesus Christ. And when we build on that, we can build on it using creativity and we can use our personalities to talk to people. That's absolutely fine. So it's not the when persuasion changes a person's will and coerces a person, that's wrong. When we kind of cajole someone and coerce them and bend their will, that's not what we want to do. They're free agents to respond to truth. We need to just present it in a way that is understandable. And so, yes, we can have passion, but we convince people on the merits of Jesus Christ, not in our own speaking ability. Does that make sense? Now, I just briefly mentioned that the Greek idea of rhetoric was based in three things. If you read Aristotle's work, who was a Greek philosopher in 300-odd BC, Aristotle came up with a book or a manual called Rhetoric, and he really said there were three main points of convincing people, of good, effective communication, and that is the three Greek words, logos, pathos, and ethos. Logos is the word, the actual fact that you're bringing across, the truth, the content. We have the best truth in front of us in the Word of God, so we've got the logos waxed. Jesus is the Word. And then you have the pathos, and that really is the word for feeling. And when we bring something across with real feeling, people tend to listen more because then they realize we're not just a robot. We've got feelings, we've got emotions, and we're getting a message across because it can touch someone's heart. And then there's the third one, and people forget about this one, and that is the ethos, where we get the word ethics from. But ethos is really not only that which is morally right, but it's also the credibility of the speaker. In other words, if a person has lost credibility, when he speaks to you, you're not going to believe him. Because, oh, but look at that guy's life. So the Christian has, when we speak to somebody about the Lord, we have the content, we need to get the content right. We have the feeling, and we feel for the others, and we want to understand them, be empathetic. But then thirdly, we need also the right ethos, the right ethics, and that which is right, and also the right credibility. We don't want to ruin our own testimony, because then we can have all the facts before them, but they might look at the speak and go, I don't want to listen to this guy. Look at his life. And so one can be an effective communicator, but it's not about the person who's communicating. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ, and we need to make sure that what we say exalts Christ and not ourselves. So I'm going to read that verse properly placed, and that's that verse of, I do not come to you with persuasive words. I'm going to read all five verses so we can understand a bit about this persuasiveness, because we're going to come across it in chapter 2. But 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. This is Paul writing now. Or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Gnostics of the day, the Sophists of the day, those who were in Colossae, did not preach Christ crucified. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Paul didn't say he was this great super apostle. He said, sometimes I was fearful, I was trembling. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, now notice, of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now verse 5 is the clincher. That your faith, the listener's faith, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when we present truth to people, we don't want them to acknowledge us. Too many Christians seem to quote people from all over the world, these great Christian leaders. But our faith is not based in them. Our faith is based in Him, Jesus Christ. So that was the warning. Don't be tickled, Paul writes in the first one. Now let's move over to the second point, the counsel. The counsel. What advice does he give the Colossians here? He's warned them about this deception that's out there, which is nothing more than just philosophy and emptiness. And don't be tricked by that nice sounding stuff. But now he gives them the antidote for that. He gives them some good advice. Verse number 2. that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, or other versions have, which is Christ. Paul's concern was always the spiritual maturity. It wasn't that they would be physically wealthy and healthy. That's not what he prayed for or what it was all about. He prayed for spiritual prosperity. You hear the word riches come up often in Colossians. The word treasure comes up. And that was more important. By the way, the Laodiceans eventually slipped away. You come across the city of Laodicea again in Revelation. Many years later, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, you talk about the church of Laodicea being weak and anemic, and they'd fallen away. And Revelation, you read about them being rich because they were a wealthy city, but they were actually poor spiritually. You can have all the wealth in the world, but you can be spiritually bankrupt. And that's a terrible position to be in. Paul says, let's look at your heart. He encourages their heart. That's not just the emotions. That's everything, your will, your mind. When you come across the word heart in the Bible, your mind. You know, the scripture says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's a mental decision. The mind needs to be encouraged. How often do we overthink things? We worry. We doubt. And there was no doubt that so much was going through the minds of these Colossians. They were hearing these other things. What must they believe? And Paul encourages them. He encourages their heart. Let your hearts be encouraged. Your very being be encouraged. Knit together in love. The word encourage is that parakaleo, to be alongside, to be called alongside. Confirm, strengthen you. Call upon all your resources in times of need. When you need something, you've got resources. You've got the Lord. But you've also got each other. You've got Jesus Christ. Remember, he talks about the mystery. We spoke about that last week. The mystery being Christ in you. Christ has given his life for you. He lives within you. You've got everything. You've got the fullness of God in Christ. And so you have enough to cope. You don't need the special secret knowledge that the Gnostics were saying. And you've got it. You can be encouraged. You know, the opposite of encouraged, of course, is discouraged. Discouragement. And you have the negative attitudes. You know, how many times are we really negative? Amazing. If you had to actually take out a notepad, and every time you made a negative statement and complained about something, I would hate to know how many times our black book is full of moaning and complaining, and we can be negative. You know, as people once said, you know, a church of Christians is like going to the horse races because you see these long faces like a horse. But we're happy because we've got joy in our hearts. And we need to not only be encouraged by what the Lord says you are, who you are in Christ, but encourage others. And it's so heartening to see another person reach out to someone who's feeling down and encourage them in the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Knit together, really come together, gather together. The unity of Christian love comes from a common truth. We're going to be celebrating communion later. Common union, a common union, communion. Being united in Christ, we have a unity, and let's keep that love knit together. As a church, they were doing that. To a large extent, the Colossian church, they were doing that. And then Paul talks about understanding in there. This is another wise counsel he gives. He talks about the full assurance of understanding. Your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of what? Where must we be wealthy? Where must we get our wealth from? Well, from the full assurance of understanding. We've spoken about knowledge in Colossians. It's a focus. Why? Because in the Gnostic teaching, you had this false knowledge, this gnosis. But as Christians, you can know things. And by the way, even if you don't know everything in the Bible, at least you know where to go. You have the source that can unlock the treasures of God's knowledge and wisdom. You know, knowledge is to learn something and to figure things out. And then wisdom is being able to take that and really deploy it and apply it in a situation. And so we have to take the knowledge and the wisdom. And with that comes a great, what? Confidence. One of the reasons we complain so much and are so negative and discouraged is that we're not confident. And our confidence or our assurance comes from this full, let me read it to you again, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. There is a knowledge that brings an absolute assurance that the Lord is with you and that you know who you are in Christ. Do you have confidence in your life? Do you know what to do with sin? Do you know what to do with adversity? Do you know what to do with problems? The scriptures have all the answers. And so if Paul's really saying, if you don't possess the certainty of truth, then the error of false doctrine can come into you easily and come into your house, come into your church. If new ideas chase away your convictions, then instability will set in. In other words, be a man of conviction, be a woman of conviction, stand up for what you believe. Don't blow with every wind of doctrine. Find out what it is that God has laid perfectly in His Word and stick to that, so that when some false teachings come on the rise, and you'll be able to instantly identify it. Then he says in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. I've simply entitled my message this morning, A Treasure of Wisdom. And treasure is a lovely word, isn't it? You think of those who dived into the depths of the ocean to find treasure. I think there was a new discovery recently with the Titanic ship down in the bed of the Atlantic Ocean, and how they've got some new footage about what they can see down there and what have you. And you think about discovering treasure. It's an amazing thing to discover treasure, something valuable. And then you display it and you talk to people about it. I love the way Paul writes this. He says, in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Amazing that treasure can be hidden in Jesus Christ. Because treasure's not an easy thing to come by. Otherwise, it wouldn't be treasure. But there is a hidden aspect to treasure. And who is it hidden in? Most Christians spend their whole life, or a lot of Christians, spend their whole life trying to find happiness, trying to find success, trying to find fulfillment. But the fullness of treasure is found not in a path, but in a person. In whom? Jesus. If you know Christ, you have treasure. If you know Christ as Savior, you've got the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ's knowledge is a riches available to anyone, not just like the Gnostics. It was only a few people who could know things. The man on the street who knows the Lord can know everything. He can be rich. And so the difference here, when we know Christ as Savior, we have this abundance that spiritually that is ignited. Now we want to know more. We open the scriptures and we find stuff that is so amazing. And you know what? You can read a passage of scripture over and over and over again. You can be 90 years old. And you read a verse over, whoa, you see something for the first time and it knocks you between the eyes. You think, wow, the Bible is an eternal book and there's a treasure that never corrodes. It is polished. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. Can you imagine asking God a maths? You know, when we used to do maths at school, maths and science were always more the difficult subjects, weren't they? Because they were based on solutions and problems. Where history, fact, you can learn it. Now you've got to apply knowledge. That's why maths and science, we struggled a little bit more in examinations. And And you know, we run to our dad or our mom when we're at school and say, please help with this math sum. I know what I've written. I've learned it. I've learned the equation, but I just can't get it right. Can you imagine going to God and saying, could you work out this math sum for? And God has done the Rubik's Cube. He solved the puzzles. Can you imagine the knowledge God must have about how nature works, about how the human body works, about how the human mind works, how the spirit works? We've got it all. It's just a matter of unlocking it. It's not locked, by the way. My Bible doesn't have a key in it. It doesn't have a lock. It's freely available to open. 1 Corinthians 1. I mentioned earlier that Paul comes to these sophists of the day and he says, listen, you're flattering us with these persuasive words, but I come here in the demonstration of the Spirit. You know what Paul says wisdom is? He actually calls wisdom Jesus Christ. Ever come across that verse? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Greeks will think it's foolish. Many of your philosophical friends might think it's foolish that you're sitting here at church on a Sunday. But it's foolishness to Greeks. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews. But in verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is not only the power of God, but he's the wisdom of God. If you know Christ, you're getting a wisdom. And so we can know the mind of Christ because we have the word of God. Thirdly and lastly, the commendation. We've looked at this great concern Paul has with what's going on down there. We've looked at some of his counsel. Talks about this encouragement, this love, this knitting together, this treasure of wisdom, the mystery. And now he ends by commending them. I find that fascinating. He's got all this warning and concern, yet they're still doing the right thing on the whole, the majority. And so in verse 5 he says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. Okay, Paul was in prison. He wasn't with them face to face, but he still is there in spirit. He's writing to them. He's spiritually connected to them through Christ. He's a brother, even though he might not have met them. Rejoicing to see, now notice, your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The Colossians he had commended before in chapter 1 for having great faith, for having a great love, a love for the Lord and a love for each other. And now he repeats that and he says, steadfastness of faith is firmness, but I rejoice to see good order. Both of those terms, the good order and the steadfast, were military terms. And so there's an incredible promise that comes with finding out the treasures of Scripture and the treasures of the Lord, is that we're not going to need to find fulfillment anywhere else. And you know, we have to have this good order in our life. You see how Paul puts it there? He says, you Colossians, I rejoice to see you having this good order, this discipline, this structure, this, we're putting Jesus Christ first and we're putting other things in order in our lives. And there's practical ways we can do that. We can put a structure in our home, in our lives. Think about, I knew a guy once who used to take a laminated verse every week. He used to laminate a card and then he would cut it out and he'd have these verses. And every week he would stick a verse on his fridge, because we spend a lot of time at our fridges, don't we? And every time he opened the fridge door, he read that verse. And it was a great encouragement to him. Keep our spiritual fitness up by putting things. You're stressed driving to a meeting, business meeting. Put on some Christian music and think about the greatness of God for a moment. And then all our worries, all our doubts, all our fears, all our anxieties, we take it and we just put it at the foot of the cross. There are many ways we can practically in our lives, the way we speak to our husbands and wives, our children, the are we breaking people down or are we building them up? You'll be surprised how many words come out of your mouth that break someone down. You don't even know it. And so there are ways that we can put good order And when Paul says, when I come visit you, I rejoice that you are in good order. Everything is in this wonderful structure from a military point of view that is setting you strong. Now, the Colossians were still warned, even though they were strong, they were warned, which means none of us are immune from falling. Yes, our foundation might be a little more secure because we're doing things the right way, but even with a solid foundation, when a storm comes, it can still disturb you to some degree. And so keep going, keep at it. We are steadfast in Christ. I conclude then, therefore, we've looked at the concern, the counsel, and the commendation. There's a battleground out for truth. The truth there's an onslaught against truth. Wherever you turn today, put on the TV, read the news, wherever you are, in schools, in businesses. So our faith is undermined often, but we can't give in to man's wisdom, even if it sounds so palatable and sounds so plausible. We've got to stand firm as a soldier. We've got to put mechanisms in place to make sure that we're not shaken. We must understand this great mystery, Christ in you. And be encouraged by that. Be encouraged. The Lord is with you. There's that lovely verse. It came to mind when I was preparing for my sermon, that great verse in Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. Isn't that beautiful? Maybe that can be your verse you put on the fridge this week. Joshua 1, verse 9. Remember, you have found the hidden treasure, which is Christ. You don't have to go looking anywhere else to find it. And I conclude with a lovely story that came to mind of a boy who was born in a very wealthy family, and he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, so to speak. He got everything he wanted. And every birthday he had, his mom and dad gave him the best toys, the best what have you, and the children always knew that if they went to his home for his party, it would be the best of the best. And what happened was this boy reached the age of majority in those days was 21. These days it's 18. But in those days, the 21st birthday, that was the big one. You know, your dad gave you the key to life and all that. And this boy was turning 21. And he thought, well, man, my dad has given me so many good gifts over the years. Imagine what I'm going to get now at my 21st birthday. And he had a suspicion that his dad might be buying him a sports car. Fancy sports car. So what happened was he invited all his friends. They had this big party and what have you. And then as the speeches came, his father said, boy, I'm very proud of you and I want to give you something. And I thought, what do I give you now that you're 21? You've got everything. So what I thought I'd give you is something that is the most valuable thing. And he opened the box, very excited, tore open the wrapping and he got to another box. Then he opened the box and then it was a smaller box. And then he looked at the box. He thought, but hey, this is too big for car keys, you know, for my sports car. Now, what is this? And he opened it, and it was a Bible. It was a beautiful Bible, lovely cover. And he said, son, as a Christian, I've taught you the ways of the Lord growing up, but I think the one thing you desperately need is the Bible. Well, this boy was so embarrassed in front of his friends that he threw it away, and he just stormed out the room. He was gutted that his dad didn't fulfill his request. And he thought, what am I going to do with the Bible? And what happened was he was so infuriated that he left and he went to go study at a university town many miles away from his hometown. And he lost contact with his dad. And his mom called him up 2 years later and said, your dad has had a heart attack in hospital. Come quickly. He's on his way out. And he raced over and his dad had passed away before he got there. And for 2 years, he had never spoken to his father, and his father now had died as a believer, as a Christian. Mom and dad were both Christians. And what had happened was he went back to his bedroom, and as he opened his bedroom, the smells of the room and the memories and the posters of yesteryear, and he had to hold back the tears as he thought about dad. And with that, he found that old box with that old gift that he had wrapped open. His mom had kept it for him. And as he opened it, he saw that Bible, the tears now becoming more apparent and wiping them away, opened the Bible, and in front was a lovely message from his dad saying, boy, I'm so proud of you, and may this book give you all that your heart desires, that the Lord wants you to be. And as he opened the book, a set of car keys fell out the Bible to a sports car. You see, that son had never bothered to open the scriptures to appropriate the treasures that were already there. And may I remind us as we leave, the treasures that Christ has for us are all available. We just need to take it and use it and appropriate it. Shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for the book of Colossians that gives us so much meat. It gives us so much beautiful teaching and reminds us of all the good promises of the Christian church, that we are in Christ and have you as the head, and that there are these stable factors in our lives that we can stand firm on what you've given us, that we don't have to blow around and be tossed around with all the deception out there. But Lord, we need to be aware and we need to focus on that which is right and that which is truthful, so that we would not succumb to flattery and that which is far from truth out there. May we be garrisoned up. May we stand for truth, Lord, in our own lives. May we encourage one another and live our lives in a way that brings glory to you, for you are the one who has given us everything. You've given us your very life. As we pray these blessings in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.